feel the need to pray again. So let's bow our heads. Father God, I pray that you would draw us into your presence, even right now. That we would realize the weight of this moment, that we are men who, apart from you and apart from your grace, are under condemnation, under the crushing weight of our transgressions, and that we need a rest from you. We need to experience cleansing and forgiveness, and we need to know where that is and where that is not. Father, speak to us mightily through your word today. Have mercy on us according to your loving kindness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews in the 4th chapter. While you're turning there, I want to remind us that last week we saw a paradox. That's seemingly contradictory statements is what that means. A big word, but it doesn't mean anything except for it seems like a contradiction. A paradox that's repeated throughout the scriptures, that the same awe-inspiring, awesome, fear-inducing, holy God, whose wrath we are supposed to fear and dread, is the only person to whom we can fearlessly run for refuge, pardon, and protection. We fear God, so we run into His arms. You see the paradox of that? Intuitively, we think that we should run away from what we fear, but Scripture tells us emphatically, even repetitively, that the only thing worthy of our fear is God, so we must run to Him to be saved from His wrath. We saw this repeated throughout the Scriptures. God has always invited those who fear Him to come to Him, even all the way back in the Law in Deuteronomy 20. This was not just in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 10:20 said, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him," and then it says, "and cling to Him." You shall fear Him. So because of your fear of Him, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. Luke 12:4-9, it tells us, don't fear those who can kill the body, but what? Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And then he immediately starts talking about how the sparrows are cheap and easily replaceable, but that He watches out for the sparrows, so you have nothing to fear. So confess His name before men. Don't fear men, but fear God. And if you fear God, you can't. You don't even need to fear God. Think about that. If you fear God, you don't need to fear God. Because if you fear Him rightly, you run to Him. You rest in Him. You have refuge. Romans 5, we're saved from the wrath of God, through the plan of God, by the Son of God. Once again, we run to God through the Son to escape His wrath, His holiness, His holy vengeance on sin. And only this week did I realize that Hebrews 4 literally begins and ends with this truth. Look with me. Our fear is of God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering that rest, any of us should come short, should seem to have come short of it. And in context, that's talking about fearing God and not believing Him. It's in context talking about fearing unbelief in God. As we also know in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And then look, that fear chases us to God to receive mercy. Look at 4:16. It begins with, let us fear God and unbelief in Him. And in 4:16 it says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So we must fear unbelief in God and then in faith seek to rest the rest of grace, mercy, and help at His throne. And we must be diligent to make sure that we're in that true rest that God intended and not in some shadow or cheap counterfeit of that rest. We must be certain that we have rightly defined and understood that rest, or we may, through our neglect or lack of diligence, think we found the real thing, when we are in fact settling for something less than the true substance. And There's a real danger of deceiving ourselves into believing that a lesser comfort is the rest that God has promised, when in fact God has promised something much more precious, complete, and satisfying. We must not wrongly assume that we have reached it and stop pursuing, or we must even more so make sure that we're not pursuing rest in the wrong thing. And that's exactly what the whole of Hebrews 4 is helping us to do. We must see that the rest that remains for the people of God, we must see there is a rest that remains for the people of God, and not be distracted by the types and the shadows of that rest that lead to a false comfort. So I'm going to read all of Hebrews 4, 1 through 16. Read it with me. It says, "Therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." And I realize, as I'm reading through this, you're like, wow, that's hard to follow. We're going to take time in a minute and break it down. It is hard to follow. So I'll read that again. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as He has said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest," if you have the King James, it misses this. This is talking about Joshua, not Jesus. The same word in Greek means both Joshua and Jesus. This is speaking of Joshua here, because Jesus does give us perfect rest. This is very important. Jesus gives us perfect rest. Joshua, when he brought people into Canaan, did not give them perfect rest. So it's important to point that out. "So, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disbelief. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I know this is a difficult text, once again. They're hard to follow. Extremely hard to follow. And I admit that. But that fact is not due to any defect in the text. Amen? It's not due to a defect in the text or in the writer. The defect is in us. We have not trained ourselves to think critically, so we tend to read the Bible looking for some little encouraging, easy-to-reach nugget of truth, don't we? We kind of read it, and if something just doesn't just pop right off the page at us, we just give up. We look for something that might help us through the day, if indeed we even bother to read the Bible at all. But instead, we should read it as if it's truths on which our souls depend, and we must understand these things because God wrote them to us for us to understand and to benefit from. And it's not okay to just read over it. If we're going to read it, we must read with understanding. And sometimes, I'll admit, that's hard. You know, Peter said of Paul's writings, he came right out and said that Paul wrote to you in some things that are hard to understand. Does that mean they're not worthy of being understood, of diligence to make sure we understand them? No, we must. We must bear down on these things and make sure we know them. Our scriptural illiteracy today is one of the most vexing things in our churches, and it's the reason they're dying, because we're waiting on ministers once a week to give us everything we think we're going to need to be able to have nourishment, to get through our lives and not fall away due to unbelief. So we don't seek the Lord every day, and we just think, well, I'll get plenty from the preacher, and then we end up falling through the cracks and not even getting that. And then before long, we're angry at God, we're embittered against Him, we give up on His calling on our lives, and we start embracing pagan practices that we know are sinful and evil. We can't do that. So when we run across these texts, we can sidestep them, or we can do what God intended us to do. We can get the meat out of them, and there's meat there. So we're going to get the meat there today. When we come to Scripture, it really is a life or death situation. More than that, it's an eternal life or eternal death situation. We must not pass over a text that seems unimportant, cumbersome. So we're going to break this text into smaller chunks that center around 3 points. So if you're taking notes, we've got 3 points that I probably won't get to all of them today because this is so in-depth and complicated. There's so much foundational, so many foundational issues we need to get to. But if we're breaking this down, we're going to break it down into 3 points. Our rest is not in holy practices. We're going to see that in 4, 1 through 6, and 9 and 10 together. Our rest is not in holy practices. Holy observances. Next, our rest is not in a holy place. That's in 4, 7 through 11. And our rest is in a holy person. And that is in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. So I'm unsure how I'm even going to approach this. It could be all today in one sermon or perhaps in a series of sermons. We'll see. But I'll try to depend on the Spirit to lead. But first, I want to start bearing down on this issue of our rest is not in holy practices. In 4, 1 through 6, the big picture of truth in these verses is that simply observing the Sabbath, a holy practice, a religious practice, observing the Sabbath does not mean you are resting in God. Because you observe the Sabbath day or any holy day, it does not mean you are resting in God. Let's read that again. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united to them by faith in those who heard. So let's slow down real quickly and put this in context. These are Israelites who have been called out of Egypt's bondage. They are now in the wilderness, on the way to a rest in a promised land. And while they're on the way to this promised land, they are every Saturday, every Sabbath day, they are resting from all of their work. They are experiencing a Sabbath. They are observing a Sabbath. They are being obedient to the law of God that was given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And every Sunday religiously, they are observing a Sabbath of rest. Obediently. But did they believe? And did they enter Canaan? Or were every single one of them laid low in the wilderness? We know the answer to that, don't we? So we see what happens there. These are Sabbath observers. They had a good news preached to them, but it did not profit them because they were observing it in practice. They were observing it in practice, but in their hearts they did not believe these truths. They weren't experiencing the deep spiritual rest that Sabbath day should have pointed them to. Okay? That's the reason it says, for we who have believed enter that rest. When we believe, we enter into this deep spiritual rest where we rest in God, where we cannot be shaken, where a bad day doesn't ruin our lives, where we aren't despondent, where we don't complain all the time. We enter a rest where we're not thinking, I have to do really, really good or God won't accept me. We enter this rest of acceptance with God where all of those things are no more. But He says of them, as I swore in my wrath, they, the unbelievers, the believers enter that rest, but the unbelievers, He swears in His wrath that those who are not experiencing the rest of their soul while in the wilderness will not experience the rest of Canaan. And that's the reason He immediately goes to the Sabbath day. Although His works, whose works is it talking about? The works of God, the creation works, were finished from the foundation of the earth. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day that God rested on the seventh day from all His works. This is pointing to the Sabbath day that they observed. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Even though they were resting in the Sabbath, this is what this is saying. Even though they were resting in the Sabbath day that God had set up, that He completed His work in 7 days, invited them or commanded them to rest in it, both invited and commanded. That even though they were doing that, they did not enter His rest because they didn't believe. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief or unbelief. So we really need to slow down here though and ask the questions, ask some questions specifically, and I hope this will be instructive to all of you. What is the Sabbath and why did God institute it? That seems like a very simple question, doesn't it? It seems elementary, but the assumption that these are elementary questions kept me from progressing out of theological grade school till I was well into my 20s. Because I never considered the questions. I just assumed, well, what is the Sabbath? Well, that's Sunday when you go to church. Well, what's it mean? It means we go to church on Sunday. And what does it symbolize? Why did God command it? He commanded it so we would go to church on Sunday. Duh! Right? I remember in second grade on a test about the days of the week that I refused to write that Sunday was the first day of the week because it was the Sabbath and the Sabbath was the first day of the week. So I said that Sunday, I put that Sunday was the seventh day on my test. Why? Because, well, Sunday's the Sabbath. That was my thinking. And my teacher marked it wrong, and I went to her and I said, I know what you're wanting me to put. You're wanting me to put that Sunday's the first day of the week, but Sunday's the Sabbath day, and that's the seventh day according to Scripture, and I'm not going to compromise my principles. I'm second grade. I don't know what kind of weird kid I was. Okay? If I could ask someone to help my wife as much as possible and you see she's struggling with the children, that would be great. That's me dwelling with my wife according to knowledge. Young ladies, especially nieces or single women, please help my wife. But because Miss Rush, though, she counted my answer right. Do you know she counted my answer right? I went to her, and she counted my answer correct because she didn't know any better either. She went to church, and she thought, well, he's right. Sunday's the Sabbath, so it's the seventh day. I also remember being 19 years old and going to Pittsburgh for a Promise Keepers rally. We got all amped up by a huge Jesus pep rally. I don't know if you remember Promise Keepers. You might not be old enough, but in the 90s, that was the thing. I mean, you wore your stonewashed jeans and you went to the Promise Keepers rally. That's what you did if you were a good Christian. And you listened to DC Talk on the way. It was all good. So we got all amped up by going to a Jesus pep rally. And then headed back home to fail miserably at living out everything that we had heard, of course. But I digress about that. My Sabbath story in this occurred on the way home from Pittsburgh on a Sunday, and our bus was full of Promise Keepers, and we stopped at Cracker Barrel to eat. Do you guys see a problem here? I did. I saw a huge problem. Here we are, supposed to be sold out to Jesus. And we're supposed to obey His commandments. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Are we really going to stand alone, sold out devotion to Jesus, obeying all of His commandments and holding one another accountable or not? So here it is Sunday, the Sabbath day, and we're going to go to Cracker Barrel. You serious right now? I mean, Exodus 20:8-11 says, remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. That's everybody, isn't it? I'm not going to make anybody work. You ever heard that? You grew up in churches around here, you heard that, didn't you? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So I puffed up. I'm not going in there. I'm sitting in the van. You all can go in there and desecrate the Sabbath day if you want to. I didn't say it exactly that way. You all can break every promise we made at our pep rally if you want to. But I'm a Jesus freak. Huh? And I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak. They ain't no disguising the truth. So, I sit there. And they say, well, you know, the Sabbath day and blah. They don't have an answer. They don't have an answer for me. At all. Their answer for me is, well, you know, if your ox is in the ditch. I said, are you seriously going to go there? My ox is in the ditch. They ain't no ox in a Cracker Barrel. And if you're trying to say there is an ox in the ditch, that this is an ox in the ditch situation, well, did you throw the ox in the ditch? Because if you did, I don't think you get to get it out. And I said, the ox in the ditch, I did for some reason know enough to say the ox in the ditch is about showing mercy to the ox. It's acts of mercy and not letting your ox suffer and doing acts of mercy toward oxen or toward other people. I can do without a Cracker Barrel meal today. I got some crackers here in my pocket. And all that flowed out of a misunderstanding of the Sabbath day. I didn't have rest. I didn't have a Sabbath rest, but I did have a Sabbath observance that made me feel holy. It made me feel better than everybody around me because I was practicing holy principles. Our rest is not in holy principles. So now we really have to answer the question of what is the Sabbath day? Because if God did intend that, we should obey it as an act of love to God. But I'm gonna say that that's not the kind of rigid devotion to a day that God intended. And I hope to lay that out for everybody here this morning. So we really have to answer this question, what is the Sabbath and why did God institute it? First of all, He gave us the Sabbath to rejuvenate. So the Sabbath was the seventh day also. Guys, the Sabbath, I was wrong in second grade. Blama Rush should have counted my answer wrong. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's a newsflash for you if you didn't know. I didn't know in second grade. I don't think I knew until well into high school. Exodus 20:8-11 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of your Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the Sabbath. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. In creation, God rested on the seventh day. But since God is all powerful, we know that He doesn't get tired. Does that make sense? Do you think God got tired and He's like, wow, this whole creation thing sure has wiped me out? Do you think God could have, do you think He's powerful enough to where He could have created everything at once instead of taking 6 days to do it? Think He could have? He could have. If not, you're denying omnipotence, right? And He's all powerful. He can do anything, whatever His will is. But it was His will to take 6 days. God doesn't need to take a break after 6 days. So why does it say that He rested? It says, God, in Mark 2:27, it says, He was saying to them, Jesus' answer, when they were complaining that He wasn't resting the way they thought He should on the Sabbath, Jesus answers and He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God established the Sabbath as a rest for His people, not because He needed a break, but because we did. So the Sabbath is something God lovingly gives to us because we are finite creatures who do get tired and we need a break. So He modeled that break for us and gave it to us as a blessing. He established this 6+1 pattern for mankind to be kind to man. He established this pattern for mankind to be kind to man. To let us rejuvenate. To let us catch up. It was a loving, kind thing that God did for us in giving us the Sabbath day. But that wasn't His only reason. Also to recalibrate. So to rejuvenate and to recalibrate. I just used that word because it sounded good to rejuvenate. So now I have to define recalibrate for you because I had to make my word sound nice. It means to correlate the readings of an instrument with those of a standard in order to check the instrument's accuracy. A way to get the instrument reading things rightly again. We have a tendency to stop reading things rightly. We get things right, but then we lose it. Oh, I got it. Yes, oh, epiphany, I've got it. Oh, I lost it. It kind of escapes us, doesn't it? Like, ah, what was that idea again? The light bulb comes on, but then it blows. Right? So, we have to recalibrate. So, where do we see that in Scripture? Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. He says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or the sojourner who stays with you. And then we get a causal clause, or purpose clause, I mean. So that your male servant and your female servant may rest with you as well. And you shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt. That you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath days. He commanded us to observe the Sabbath days so that we would remember that God was the reason that they were out of Egypt and that it wasn't their own doing. That their own efforts were not what they were depending on, but they were depending on the mighty hand of God. The Sabbath always was an observance that, yes, God provided people with physical rest, but much more than that, it drove them to think about and to observe and practice their full dependence on God. You see, when we rest from labor, we're saying with our actions, I can obediently rest because God is my provider. That's part of what we do in our Sabbath of rest. We work. God created man to keep and till the garden. You are to work. We're to work 6 days. You shall do all your labor. Labor is not a bad thing. Do it and work hard for 6 days. But then it says, and then rest. And what are you saying in that rest? You're saying, it makes more sense. I could provide for myself better if I work all seven. But ultimately, I'm affirming by taking that day in obedience to God, I'm saying, but I don't go by what makes more sense to me. I trust God. He is my provider. Everything, good thing, comes from His hand. And I will rest on this day as a physical affirmation of that fact that my hands do not provide for me, but His hand does. So the Sabbath establishes that. It's not our effort. Also, going on from that, it was not their effort that brought them out of Egypt. God did it. It's not our effort that gets us through our weeks. God does it. On the Sabbath day, we recalibrate. We live out the truth. They lived out the truth while they worshipfully meditated on that truth. We depend on God, not on ourselves, so we can rest. That's what the Sabbath was all about. From Genesis through Revelation, all the way from the beginning till the end. That was the Sabbath, that was the purpose of the Sabbath, and that is the purpose of the Sabbath, and that will be the purpose of the Sabbath. Do you see that? So the Sabbath was very serious to the Jew. It actually shows up in the Bible as a pre-law law. That kind of blows your mind. I want you to turn here just to show you that I'm not making this up. Where's the law given in the book of Exodus? We just read from it. Exodus chapter 20. We're turning to Exodus 16. Turn with me to Exodus 16, 22 through 30. You remember how God fed the children of Israel when they were in the desert? He let manna come out of the skies. Did they plant grain? Uh-uh. No, they had bread on the ground, sweet bread, every morning, didn't they? Well, listen to these rules about gathering that bread. It says it came about on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance. When was the Sabbath instituted? Four chapters later, is the Sabbath instituted in Exodus 16? No. It is part of resting in God, of this pattern of we're depending on God, not our own efforts, right? This existed even before the law. It's not just a part of the law. It is a thing that supersedes, superintends the law. Exists as a reality beyond the law, that we depend on God. So he says, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Sabbath means rest, by the way. That's all it means. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over be put aside and kept until morning. So they put it aside till morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out from his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. What happened if they gathered twice as much manna as they needed on Tuesday? The next day there were worms all in it. God was instituting and showing it's not your efforts. What seems right to you. If I say, don't do this, and then you do it, it won't work for you. And if I say, do extra on Saturday, because I'm not going to let you work on my holy day, I want you to depend on me, and then you try to do it away from God's will, you go out and try to gather on the Sabbath because you didn't listen and gather enough on Saturday, was the food going to be there? I'm sorry, on Friday, was the food going to be there? Was the manna going to be there? No. So it shows up as a pre-law law. Another thing to look at is God was deathly serious about this pre-law law. Look at Exodus 31, 14 through 16. So flip over just a few pages in your Bible. This is kind of an exegesis of Hebrews 4, and it's kind of a theology of the Sabbath so we can actually understand Hebrews 4. Because I think we have such a shallow understanding of the Sabbath day, we don't really understand what it's getting at. So, God was deathly serious about the Sabbath. Look at Exodus 31, 14 through 16. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be what? When I say deathly serious, I ain't just whistling Dixie. He was deathly serious. He said if you profaned his Sabbath, that it was a capital offense. That's a big deal, isn't it? For whoever does any work on it, this person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the Sabbath there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he repeats it again, shall surely be put to death. He repeats it again. What does that mean in Scripture? We remember that principle? If something's repeated in close proximity, what does it mean? It's emphasized. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So does the Sabbath end? I'm going to ask you this. Does the Sabbath ever end for the people of God? It never ends. Okay? Is the Sabbath just a part of the law, or is it deeper than the law and supersedes the law? It supersedes the law. It's even greater. It exists outside of the law that was given at Sinai. Do we see that so far? Also, this was not just an empty threat. In Numbers 15, 32 through 36, it wasn't just an empty threat. Somebody actually picked up sticks on the Sabbath, and guess what they did to him? They stoned him to death with stones. So it actually happened. The actual requirement of the Sabbath, too, actually runs much deeper than just your actions. We see the deep requirements of the Sabbath in Isaiah 58, 13 through 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the Jews took the Sabbath very seriously. And we must take the Sabbath seriously too. Not understanding it is not okay. Amen? It's nothing to trifle with. If you get it wrong, then your life, even worse than that, if you get the Sabbath wrong, your very soul is at stake. God commanded the Jews to come together on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to cease work and worship God. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. When did Jesus observe the Sabbath? Saturday. So did the Apostle Paul, Acts 13:14, 13:42, 13:44, 17:2, 18:4. Over and over again, we see that Paul observed the Sabbath on what day? Saturday. So if in the Old Testament we're commanded to keep the Sabbath, and in the New Testament we see Jews, Jesus, and then the apostles after Jesus' death doing the same thing, then why do we worship on Sunday? Is that a good question? That's a good question. Is there any biblical argument for worshiping on Sunday instead of on Saturday? And the answer to that is yes. Though there's no explicit New Testament statement regarding Sunday worship, there are plenty of verses dealing with Sunday, the first day of the week, as being special, as a day of breaking bread and of gathering collections. I'm going to go through those very quickly without embellishing on them at all. Jesus rose from the dead on what day? The first day of the week, right? That's why it's called the Lord's Day. We know that. I'm not going to go into the scriptures on that, but there's, of course, tons of scriptures that tell us that. Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week after He rose. John 20:19. Jesus appeared inside the upper room to the 11 disciples 8 days after the first day of the week. The Jewish way of measuring time meant that it was once again on a Sunday. John 20:26. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost on the first day of the week. Acts 2:1. The first sermon was preached by Peter on the first day of the week. The first real sermon after the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2:14. 3,000 converts joined the church on the first day of the week. Acts 2:41. 3,000 were baptized on the first day of the week. Acts 2:41. The Christians assembled and broke bread on the first day of the week. Acts 2:7. The Christians also heard a message from Paul on the first day of the week. Acts 20:7. Both of those were 27. If I said 2 last time, I meant 20. But I'm dyslexic or something like that. Paul instructed the churches to put aside contributions on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul is coming to take up a collection for the Jerusalem church, which is in dire straits for money, and he tells them to put aside money every day, every week on the first day of the week. So what does that mean? Are they gathering every first day of the week to commemorate the Lord's Day? We know that. They can't collect money. They can't gather the church together to collect money for the Jerusalem collection if they don't get together, right? So we know from that that they are getting together for at least fellowship on the first day of the week. And Jesus gave the Apostle John the vision of revelation on the first day of the week. We know that from Revelation 1:10. But can we go as far as to say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath? That's the next question. And thus, everything that was required of Jews on Saturdays is now required of us on Sundays. Can we go that far? Let me read you Article 15 of the 18 Articles of Faith. This is in many of your confessions and many of your articles of confession. It says, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath. It is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for that rest that remains for the people of God. So they're saying that the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, and that everything that was required of Jews on Saturday, the former Sabbath day, is now required of us. Is that what we now believe? That's in line with what I did when I was at the Cracker Barrel, isn't it? If that's what we believe, if that's true, guys, that's what you need to do. Okay? Enough with your excuses. If this is true, let's do it. If it's not true, shut up about it. Right? We don't need to go to the grocery store after we get done here. Going to the El Mariachi's after we're done is completely off limits. Go home and turn your electricity off and sit there and don't cause anybody to work. Your phone's not working. Don't call AT&T about it. Are we serious about it or not? Ox in the ditch doesn't mean your phone don't work, does it? So if that's what it means, let's not be hypocrites. If we say we believe this book and that's what it means, then let's obey this book or let's all go home and quit because we're all going to hell because we're disregarding the law and we don't love Jesus. Amen. I was right in what I did if that's true. I'm going to tell you something, guys. That's not true. Can y'all wipe your forehead off and kind of get the sweat off your brow because you were a little bit worried about it? I know it was freeing to me when I learned this. And I am conveniently now going to give you 7 reasons I believe that it's going too far to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. One for every day of the week, including Sunday. First of all, the Scriptures never call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. That should tell us something, shouldn't it? Acts 20 verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, we pointed to that one, when we were gathered together. So did they gather together? Yes, they gathered together for worship on the first day of the week. Does that make it the Sabbath? It does not. When we were gathered together to break bread. But look at Acts 2, 41 through 47. Turn there with me. I want to show you what the Christian life should look like. It's not a once a week we have to observe the Sabbath so we have to come together kind of religion. That's not what I'm demanding of you. That's not what Christ calls you to. That's not what our hearts should long for. Acts 2, 41 through 47 says, so then, those who had received His word and were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually. In the Greek, that means all the time. Okay? That's me being smart aleck. They were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Fellowship and the breaking of bread was something they were continually devoting themselves on. So was it a big deal that they were doing it on the Lord's Day? Well, yes, of course on the Lord's Day to commemorate the resurrection. Yes, that day too, but they were continually devoted to that. It was almost like they wanted to live out something that would sound kind of like, take care that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But encourage one another day by day as long as it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Does that sound familiar from Hebrews 3? It's almost like that was their understanding of what Christian community should look like. Not on the Sabbath every week, let's make sure we check it off the list so we can feel like we're holy. Resting in that superficial kind of relationship with God is worthless. They, in the New Testament, tithing also, guys, MacArthur does great work on tithing. On tithing, it's not just 10%. And we think, well, you know, I'm giving my tithes. I'm doing a holy practice of tithing. I'm patting myself on the back because 10% of everything I get, you Pharisee, you tithe mint and cumin. Huh? In the New Testament, it's not about 10%. Everything you own belongs to Jesus. If you use what you own and do it in a way that you're not using it for the glory of God, you're robbing it from Jesus. He gets it all. Does that mean you give every dime to the church? No. Does it mean you give liberally to the church? Yes. Might it be more than 10%? It may be. Might it be in seasons less than 10%? If it glorifies God more for it to be less than 10% for a season, then yes. Sometimes it'll be less than 10%. Do you ever think you'd hear a Baptist preacher say that? It's all His. If I really desire the advancement of His kingdom, I say, Jesus, help me use every dime I have and every moment I have to know You more and to make You known more effectively. It's more than. So they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship and the breaking of bread. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. Do you notice this? Together, together, of one mind, together, house to house, together, with sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And God was adding to the church day by day that such as should be saved. So it's Acts 20 that they want to point to say that that proves it's Christian Sabbath. No, the fact that they were together and breaking bread doesn't prove anything but that they were together on the Lord's Day breaking bread and celebrating His resurrection. Not that it's the Sabbath. Okay? So point one, the Scripture never calls Sunday the Christian Sabbath. Point number two, every single commandment is repeated in the New Testament and most of them are expounded upon except for one. Can you guess which commandment that might be? Da, 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 da. Anybody? I'm sorry, you get it wrong. You must say, what is the Sabbath? You've missed that one. So, we have in Matthew 19, six commandments repeated. We have in Luke 4, worship the Lord thy God, which encompasses the first three for sure. Romans 13, 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, they are summed up and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The only one that's not reaffirmed was the one about the Sabbath. Never mentioned. Not in all the epistles does it ever encourage people to make sure they meet on the Sabbath, whether it be talking about Sunday or Saturday. Not once. Why? Because they're meeting together every day. They're not wanting to minimize it. And it's not about observing a shadow that points toward rest. It's about resting in the one true rest. We've already went through our 3 points that this text outlines. We'll get there later. Probably not today. But it's not about observing holy principles, the Sabbath day. It's not about resting in a holy place, Canaan, or any other place, America, if we want to use that, or a holy family or the church that we were brought up in. It's not about resting in a holy place. It's about resting in a holy person. So, the only one not reaffirmed was the Sabbath, whereas I intend to show it is reaffirmed, but in a much fuller way. We'll get there in a little bit. Third, the Jewish Christians at the time of Christ still observed Friday evening through Saturday evening as the Sabbath. So what was their Sabbath? Did they have two Sabbaths? For in 5 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the Sabbath, on the two Sabbaths thou shalt not labor? Wow, that sounds pretty good. Pretty good deal. Right? That's never said, is it? So if their Sabbath was still Saturday, how did it become Sunday? I think that happened later. Way later. 325 A.D. later. I think the Seventh-day Adventists are right. That we redefine the Sabbath as Sunday way later. They're right. They have good research on that. They come to the wrong conclusion from that research, but they're right about that. The Sabbath was, at that time, still Sunday. Those same early Christians worked on Sunday. Al Mohler says this in his question and answer just yesterday, that these same Christians worked on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection on the Lord's Day, but they met on those days too. They worked on Sunday, but then they met on those days too around their working schedule. That's what Al Mohler said just this week. Not that Al Mohler is the boss, but it is true. That's what they did. We know that from history and just from common sense. They're resting on the Sabbath, it's still their Sabbath, but then they work, and around their work, as they can, they fellowshiped, as we should, all week long. And they did that on Sunday, every Sunday. They made it a special point to do it on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection. But that doesn't make Sunday the Sabbath, does it? Next, instructing people, number four, instructing people to abstain from secular labor, as Article 15 does. Abstaining from secular labor on the Lord's Day denies fundamental doctrines of the Reformation. What does the Reformation teach us about all secular labor? There's no such thing. All of your labor is spiritual and you're doing it for God. It is a spiritual act of service. There's no such thing as secular labor. That's very Mormon, but it's not very Christian. Glenn Beck at Liberty University, they let a Mormon speak at Liberty University, by the way. That's the way some of our Baptist colleges are going these days. We don't let heretics speak at our churches or our seminaries. Amen. Listen to him on politics if you want to, but we need to keep him out of theological debate. Or engage him in theological debate so we can lead him to Jesus. Okay? But he said, you're here for a reason. This is what he said in his speech. You were born at this time in this country. You are at this university for a reason. Nobody in the grand councils, because they believe we have pre-existent spirit existence before we take human bodies, which is also unbiblical. But he says, no one in the grand councils sent you to earth to design t-shirts or to become an accountant. Guys, I'm going to tell you, praise the name of Jesus, God sent some of you here to design t-shirts and to be an accountant and to mow grass and to work at Carm and to do mortgage loans and to build houses and to bake bread. And that is wonderful. And we do it as unto the Lord with our might, and we're sharpened as we experience all of those things to the glory of God, all of those challenges, and we carry those to Jesus, and we're sharpened and conformed to His image through those unique challenges, and we reflect Jesus while we're in the mines, and while we're in the bakery, and while we're mowing grass, and while we're doing loans and building houses and driving trucks to haul rocks. There is no secular. It's all spiritual work. So if we say we don't engage in secular work on the Sabbath, we're by definition, we're admitting now that the existence of secular work. I think we need to get away from that, don't you? And realize I'm doing this as an act of worship to my God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:12 through 24 says, slaves, or servants, or employees. We can use that same pattern of meeting. It's doulos. It literally means slaves, but it's speaking to people who are laboring for their livelihood. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So while you're doing whatever you're doing, while you're shoveling manure in the barn, you're doing it as an act of worship to God. Can I do that on Sunday? Yeah, I can. Can I do it on Saturday? Yeah, I can. Absolutely. But I must do it. I must intentionally do it as an act of worship. It seems almost like most of your Christian walk is resting in God and meditating on our acceptance in Him, doesn't it? And that most of it's internal, not the external rites that you're participating in. Doesn't it seem that way? Next, encourages. This encourages a modified standard of holiness. It says abstain from sinful recreations on the Sabbath. Guys, shouldn't we abstain from sinful recreations all week long? That's kind of that same mentality. I can't believe you said that on Sunday. I actually heard people say that. So you shouldn't be telling lies on Sunday. You shouldn't be telling lies any day. What you talking about, Willis? Mark 12:28-31. What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength every Sunday. Did I add something a little bit there? Every Sabbath day we should... Guys, if we're going to do that, if we're going to live out that, which is what God has for us, that's not going to say just have our minds Godward one day a week. We should have our minds Godward every day of the week. Okay? You can attend church every Sunday and yet your heart not be resting in Christ. They observed the Sabbath every Saturday and their hearts were not resting in Christ. Your rest is not in holy practices. It is a faith that drives you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Number 6, Hebrews exhorts us not to neglect public gathering, doesn't it? We know about that. And it leaves off any mention of a prescribed day. If there was ever going to be a mention of a prescribed day, wouldn't it have made sense in Hebrews 10:23-25? Where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's saying, get together more and more often, because you need each other more and more, and we need to encourage each other day by day, as long as it's called today. And it would be the perfect time, especially on the Sabbath. But you don't get that. You don't get it in Hebrews 10. You don't get it in the whole book of Hebrews. You don't get it in any of Paul's letters. Peter don't talk about it. Neither does John. It's not in the Gospels and it's not in the book of the Revelation. Do you see anything? Do you see any problem there? Think maybe that's not the point? You think maybe that Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath? It's the Lord's Day, but it's not the Christian Sabbath? I believe there is a Christian Sabbath. What is that Christian Sabbath? If you've not gotten it already, we're going to explicitly look at it. But what is our Christian Sabbath? Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ, right? We should not be instructing people to simply go to church on Sunday, but that they are the church every day if they believe the gospel. Get that. Write that down, because that's good. We should not be instructing people simply to go to church on Sunday, but that they are the church every day if they believe the gospel. So they must live as called out ones. That's what church means. Called out ones. Church isn't a place we go anyway. It's a people we are. We are called out ones. Called out by God to live differently in the world every day and to rest in our Sabbath, Jesus Christ. That's the Sabbath. The church. Now, if you take this to mean that you don't have to go to church, then you're missing the point. Jesus is our Sabbath. The church is Christ's body on earth. Amen? We rest in Christ and find rest for our souls with His people. We should desire to be with the people of God more than once a week. I'm not saying the Sabbath isn't important, so don't go to church anymore. I'm saying church isn't enough. Rest in Jesus and go with His people who are filled with His Spirit and be built up to Him so you don't fall away. That's what I'm saying. Completely different. I'm also saying this. Trying to take extra shifts to not go to church is completely unwise and ridiculous. You need the corporate gathering. So when your church, when your body is congregating together, you should make every effort to be there when they're congregating, but not just on Sunday morning. If you can make it to small groups, quit making excuses not to make it to small groups. If you can make it to prayer, quit making excuses not to make it to prayer. If we're meeting to do evangelism, quit making excuses not to meet together to do evangelism. This isn't legalistic. This is just life-giving. I want to be with the people of God because I find rest there. So I look for these opportunities for encouragement and to be built up because I'm resting in Christ and these people drive me to Christ. So I want to be with them on Sunday and every other day too. Every time I can. And I look for more opportunities. Lastly, of the seven. The Bible explicitly says that the day's not the point. I think that's the best one. I had six really good ones, and then this the whammy. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Feel free to turn there if you want to. It says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to who? Christ. These are all shadows that point to Christ. I've heard people say, well, that Sabbath's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. Well, notice the progression of thought here in the verse. Don't let them judge you in respect to a festival, which is yearly, a new moon, which is monthly, or a Sabbath, which is weekly. Observances of these yearly or monthly or weekly, which they used to do in the Jewish church. They'd say, well, these people aren't observing this festival right, or they're not observing the new moon rightly, or they're not observing the Sabbath as they should. And he says, don't let people judge you according to those things. Those are shadows that point you to resting in the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Whew. No one is to judge you in regard to this. The Sabbath is defined as a shadow. The reality is Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath, and that is precisely the conclusion that our text leads us to in Hebrews. He's our great high priest, and He's the one we rest in. So, you will not enter my rest would have sounded odd to the people who are observing the Sabbath every week. But although they were resting on the Sabbath from physical labors, they were not resting in faith on the promises of God. That is why they murmured when they had no water. That's why they refused to take the land that God promised to them because of their faithlessness. And that's why they ultimately embraced and worshipped false gods of the people of the area. Although they were observing the Sabbath every week, they did not believe the truths to which observance of the Sabbath pointed. Examples of observance of outward form does not necessarily demonstrate the existence of an abundant saving faith. Now think about what I just said. Examples of observance of outward form does not necessarily demonstrate the existence of an abundant of saving faith. What do I mean by that? Somebody that goes to church faithfully, but they are marked by murmuring and complaining and argumentativeness and fussing and discontentment and just a person that you just can't get along with, that gossip that's at the church every Sunday that you know who I'm talking about, Sister Betty Lou, better than you. Just because she's there every Sunday, it does not mean she's resting in Christ. So encourage her day by day as long as it's called today. Because she might be being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin sitting right there in the fold-out chair every Sunday. And she needs you. Because she might be observing a Sabbath day, but she's not resting in the Sabbath of Christ. Go to her. Do not trust in what you see in others or in yourself about outward forms. We do not rest in holy practices. We rest in Christ. And we who have believed enter that real spiritual rest and our lives look different. Our countenance is different. We respond to hardships and trials differently than the world. And if we're not resting that way, then we need to be exhorted every day to enter that rest. Because that's the rest that remains for the people of God. You get it? Get it? Got it? Good. So what do we do with the Sabbath? That's exactly what we do with the Sabbath. Our Sabbath of rest is not primarily a day, but a person. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10, where we are. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest. Not that Sabbath, but there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Read all of Hebrews 4 again on your own this week and think about it in this light of the Sabbath day, their rest in Canaan, which was just a shadow of the rest that would exist in a later day, which is fulfilled in the priest Christ. Calvin said this, now the apostle separates the shadow from the substance. And he does this for a reason. Because he had to do with the Jews who were too much attached to external things. It is necessary for us to go out of ourselves to find happiness. The chief good of man is nothing else but union with God. And that is attained when we are formed according to Him as our example. Now this conformation the apostle teaches us takes place when we rest from our works. It hence at length follows that man becomes happy by self-denial. Here's the great tragedy of all this. Many people deny the Sabbath by trusting in the Sabbath. By thinking I'm holy because I'm observing a Sabbath day, we're trusting in our works, not denying ourselves, not resting in the completed works of Christ. And if you look to an outward observance as your hope, then He will judge you and say, how did you really do on the Sabbath? Every thought, every word, every action really for my glory? Did you really abstain from all earthly pleasures? Did you really devote everything to me on that one holy day? And if we're judged according to that righteous standard of the law, we will come short. But if you look beyond the shadow to that perfect Sabbath of rest in Christ, who fulfilled the whole demand of the whole law and died on our behalf, there is rest there. So look beyond the shadow to the substance which predated the very giving of the law. Look there. Okay. I will attempt to be brief here. I do want to cover this little portion. So, I think it's ironic that one of the greatest charges that they kept levying against Jesus during His earthly ministry was what? He was working on the Sabbath. And who is the Sabbath? The substance of the Sabbath beyond the shadows, everything toward which the Sabbath was pointing, was Christ. He was perfectly resting in Himself. He was resting in Himself. He rested in His own self-sufficiency and invited his disciples to rest in that sufficiency as well. So we see this in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. We know that. His disciples came hungry, so He began to pick the heads of grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one that the Sabbath pointed to. He was giving compassion by pouring himself out as the one to whom we could trust to give compassion to us. His own life as a sacrifice to give us compassion. And when David ate of the shewbread in the temple, consecrated bread, that was not lawful for him to eat. When he was eating it in faith, it was okay. Why? Because the Sabbath was not made for man. Parallel passage in the book of Mark says the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made... I'm sorry. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It is a rest that we look to. It's where we find our solace and our refuge. So God still takes the Sabbath extremely serious, but our Sabbath is not primarily a day now. He's a person, right? So, what happened if someone violated the Sabbath in the Old Testament? You remember this? If you violated the Old Testament Sabbath, you were killed. It was a life or death situation if you violated the Sabbath. What do we find in John 3:36, 20 verses after John 3:16? "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Jesus, our Sabbath, not resting in Him, the outcome of not resting in Christ, and that rest leading to obedience, is the wrath of God, the full wrath of God. Not just physical death, but physical death, and then complete wrath of God poured out on us in hell. It is a spiritual picture, a greater picture than that was pointed to in the Sabbath observance of the Old Testament. Their lack of faith, God gave a warning to show if you would not rest on that shadow of a Sabbath, it ended in death. How much more serious if you violate the real Sabbath of Christ? He graciously gave us that as an example to show the life or death nature of not resting in Christ. So, do you see in John 3:36, belief and obedience are together. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not obey the Son, you will not see life but the wrath of God. So, if you do believe, the implication is you will obey. Faith leads to, faith in the completed work of Jesus leads to what? Obedience and the escape of wrath. It leads to cleansing. Do we escape wrath because we clean up our lives and do better? No. But if you believe in Jesus and rest in Him, then you will love Him, you will trust His ways, you will delight in Him, and increasingly your life will be conformed to obedience to His commands because you see them as delightful. You trust Him. You rest in Him and His ways and in His power to make you holy, and it becomes so, and you escape the wrath of God. Notice in Hebrews 3:12, these two things, we're going to chart through Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews 3. We're going to chart through this and show, once again, this belief and obedience are seen, they're used as synonyms for one another. They're synonymously used, just like in John 3:36, because Jesus is our Sabbath. That is true of Jesus, just like our Sabbath of rest. So, "Take care, brethren, lest take heed, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Unbelief there is looked at. But in 3:18 through 20, in the same thought, it says, "And to whom did he swear they shall not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" In 12, it is faith or unbelief. It manifests itself in disobedience in 18. And we see that they were not able to enter because of, once again, in 19. Back to back. Unbelief. The disobedience was a sign of their unbelief. Right there together. So if we do not believe the Son, if you believe in the Son, you have life. But if you do not obey which is a sign of your belief, you shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides upon you. That is our Sabbath of rest. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Then you go down to verse 4:6, and making the same point, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disbelief. So we see that over and over again. Jesus is the one who is greater than the Old Testament type Joshua and gives us the greater rest than he could. So, I don't know what I'm going to do exactly on my next sermon, whether I'm going to really go into that our rest is not in a holy place. But the next thing that this text took us to was that Joshua, he promised a rest after the people got in. He promised the rest of Canaan. When they got into Canaan, then through David, he told the people, he quoted that same idea of harden not your hearts because there's a rest that remains. And he told them that while they were in Canaan, showing that the Canaan rest was not the rest that God was talking about. There was a rest beyond that. And that rest beyond that is our Sabbath of rest in Christ, that complete rest we enter into partially in this life and then fully in the life to come. So, now, our rest is in that holy person. Read with me Hebrews 4:14-16. For since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This high priest who offered himself, who we rest in the completion of his sacrifice, he passed through heaven, and let us hold to our confession of our trust in him. That's our Sabbath. In this person. We're resting in his, in this person. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, remember this, in Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He has made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Speaking of Him, it says, He made purifications of sin, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you remember why Jesus sat down? If you've been here since the beginning of Hebrews, you might remember this. The Old Testament priests never sat down because their job was never done. They had never sacrificed enough. They stood the whole time offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and stood the whole time that they were doing their service in the temple. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies and He sat down at the right hand of God because His work was done. The completed work of creation of God. Back, you remember in Hebrews 4:3 where it says that His work was created, was finished from the beginning of creation, and then He invites us into that Sabbath of rest to show that we're depending on Him for our physical needs, not on ourselves. You remember that? Those of God's physical nation Israel who would not trust and depend on God for their physical needs were put to death. But there was a type of work that God was continuing to do even after creation was finished. So I hope you can get this. Turn to John 5:15-18. So God created the whole world, all the physical world in 6 days, and then He rested from His creative acts of creating matter, right? But did God rest from all activities after that? No, He continues working. Look at this, John 5:15-18. The man went away and told the Jews, Jesus healed somebody else on the Sabbath. So once again, this is in line with Sabbath keeping. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking to kill Him because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So, what He's saying is, yes, God created the whole physical world and invited you into a physical rest to celebrate your physical dependence on God. And if you would not recognize that and actually rest, your life was at stake. But God continues to work in the spiritual realm, and I, as His Son, am part of that work. I'm continuing to work right now because my Father is working. And their response was to desire to kill Him. What was the end of His work? His death, right? So what do we see Him saying in John 19:27-30? When He's hanging on the cross, what's the last words He says? He says, "Behold your mother." Why does He say, "Behold your mother," when He's hanging on the cross? That matters. Because part of the law that Jesus had to fulfill was the law said that the firstborn had to see to it that his mother was cared for. He had opportunity to do that. Had he not been thoughtful of his mother while hanging on the cross, in torture, think about how holy Jesus was. While he's being tortured, he's about to breathe his last breath, he's thinking, "My mama's got to be taken care of. John, behold your mother. Take care of your mother." That is love, and that is a fulfillment of the law. So he is fulfilling the law right down to the very last. And then he says, "And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household to provide care for his mother at the command of Jesus." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things that had already been accomplished, he has perfectly fulfilled every bit of the law at that point. In order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he then says, "I'm thirsty." Now he fulfills another prophecy. He fulfills because it had said that he would thirst on the cross. And a jar of sour wine was standing there, and they put a spongeful of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." One Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. The work is done. The debt is paid. I've done every bit of it. The sacrifice is fully offered. In the same way that God finished all His creative work and invited us to rest in a physical Sabbath, saying that we need Him to provide from His hands all that we need, and it's not our own works. We now do all of our good works, knowing that it's not our good works that save us. We do want to do good things, but we don't trust in them for our righteousness. Because Jesus fulfilled the whole of the law, even down to the point of taking care of His mama before He dies. And then He fulfills the last prophecy, and He says, "It is finished. The debt has been paid," and He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. He worked until that very point, and then He sat down. That final sacrifice had taken place at the right hand of God, and now He invites us into that spiritual Sabbath. And all the threats of that Old Testament Sabbath, every threat of not resting in the physical Sabbath from physical work, if you trust in your spiritual work to give you your standing with God, all those threats and more come to you for not trusting in the completed work of Christ and entering that Sabbath of rest. You're going to find that all throughout the New Testament. You're going to find it everywhere. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following that same example of unbelief that they had in the physical types and shadows. Galatians, what's it all about? It's about another gospel of believing in Jesus, but then trusting that I have to add works to it, and that Jesus plus my works will get me to heaven. Paul calls it another gospel and says it will not save anybody. What are you trusting in? Do good works, but don't trust in them. Love people, but don't trust in your love for people. Observe a Sabbath if you want to, but don't trust in your observance of a Sabbath. That's not what it's about. It's about the fullness that we have in the completed work of Christ. So we find in Titus, I saw this week and I want to share it with you. I shared it with David earlier and he said it blessed him. So I hope it'll bless you as well. I'd never really seen this before. So open your Bibles. Two more places we're going to go and we're going to be done. Titus 3, and then we're going to go to Romans 14. But in Titus 3, we know this verse, Titus 3:5. It says that He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The word there is works. The deeds or works, same word, done in righteousness. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, He made you alive. He brought you to life. It's Him that did it, not yourself. Realize that. We've got to rest in that. And renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That was purchased for us on the cross, and He gives us the gift of the Spirit. We're resting in that reality that He both saved us to pardon us and to cleanse us. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Read how it reads it, how it says it in the ESV. It actually says it even better in the ESV. If you have an ESV open, read it.
You want me that whole passage?
Just 7-8. I mean, just 3-8.
The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things.
There, stop right there. I want you to insist on these things, or as the NAS says, I want you to speak confidently. I want you to insist on what things? Insist on the fact that you're not saved based on your own works of righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of a right spirit. Preach that and insist on that. Insist that it's not your works that saves you. Now I know what all of you are thinking. Well, if we insist on that, then people won't do good works. Anybody else think that? If we insist you're saved not by your good works, then nobody will do good works, and they'll just become... That's not what Paul says here at all. Look what he says next in verse 8. So that, speak confidently about that, or insist on that, so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. Insist on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through your works, so that when people see that that's true, they will engage in good deeds. It seems counterintuitive, but think about it this way. If you think your good deeds save you, have any of you noticed that your good deeds aren't really good enough and you can do one of two things? You can justify yourself and explain goodness in a different way and then live down to that standard. Or you can just say, this is too tough and I give up and throw your hands up and quit because I'll never be able to do it anyway. Thinking you're saved by your works leads you to giving up or modifying your standard. Absolutely, every time. If you think, I'm going to be saved based on my works, so I'm going to work really, really hard, you either lower the standard so you can attain it, or you give up and quit and go right back into the world. One or the other. But if you really believe, my Jesus loves me, my Jesus died for me, He shed His blood for me, He is my perfect sacrifice, I cannot mess this up, I rest completely in what He has done, and I believe His ways are right, and I believe His ways are good, I believe His ways are the ways of righteousness and joy and happiness, I trust Him implicitly, and I know that when I err from His ways, it is to my own disadvantage and to my own lack of joy. It will ruin my life, it will make me miserable, so I want to walk in His ways. God, conform me to Your image. When we look at it, I am resting in Jesus and what He's done for me. Then when bad things happen, we don't question God's love for us anymore when bad things happen. When you're resting in Christ, you say, if bad things happen, you say, Jesus must have meant a really good thing for this bad thing that's happened. It's not some sort of morbid punishment for my sin, but what God's brought into my life, He's meant it for my good. And if it is punishment for my sin, He still meant it for my good. I'll close this section before I go to Romans 14 real quick with how that Tom Nettles impacted Russ Moore's life. I read an article on this week. These were two of my professors when I was at Southern Seminary. So Russ Moore wrote a blog this week on More to the Point, talking about the impact that Tom Nettles had had on his life. Tom Nettles wrote a book called Baptists in the Bible. It is the seminal work, one of the seminal works, on Baptists and their insistence on inerrancy, and that predated the Princeton theologians, that's always been the Baptist position, that the Scriptures were inerrant. Nettles wrote that. Russ Moore read that. Nettles was his doctrinal overseer, they oversaw his dissertation and was his doctrinal advisor during his dissertation. Did that for Russ Moore. And spoke to him and asked hard questions and would not accept a weak argument at all. Had that thing in his life as well. Russ Moore said, those influences in my life were not the things that really impacted me about Tom Nettles. It was They had miscarried their third child. They had no children, and they had three miscarriages. After the third one, the first person to show up at his door was Tom Nettles. And Tom Nettles came in, and he said nothing. He sat there silently, wept with him, then prayed with him, then sat silently some more, then wept some more, then prayed some more, then sat silently some more. After a while, finally got up and went toward the door. And when he got to the door, he turned around and said, people often at this time quote Romans 8:28, and quite rightly so. Romans 28, of course, says, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. But he said, I don't think you just need Romans 28. I think you need Romans 29 right now, which says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, so that you might be the firstborn among many brethren. He said, Russ, I don't know why God's allowed you to have three miscarriages. I don't know why you're going through this, but I want you to know this. There is joy in being like Jesus. And whatever happens to you in this life, if you are trusting in Him and resting in Him, everything you encounter by faith will make you more like Him and will lead you to greater joy than you will ever have. When you are resting in Jesus, what you encounter, you rest in. You rest in every decree that He has. It's more than just I'm trusting in Him for salvation. Are you trusting in Him for salvation? Yes, His work for my salvation was completed, but I'm trusting in Him for everything else too. I'm resting in Him for every goodness and every kindness, knowing that He's making me like Him so I can be the heir of all things. This rest is deep, and it is real, and it's something He invites us into. Rest in Him. Do you seem to be coming short of that rest? Rest in our true Sabbath. I promised you we would go to Romans 14, and I will be done. Romans 14 is a unique passage because it's actually rebuking people for judging people. One of its purposes is rebuking people for judging people for worshiping on Sunday instead of on Saturday. No kidding. We think the opposite now. We think, well, duh, everybody worships on Sunday. Why would any idiot worship on Saturday? Those stupid Seventh-day Adventists? That's the way we think of it. If they're trusting in what day they're worshiping on, that is heresy. That is a new work. That is another gospel. If they're thinking that makes me righteous and earns me favor with God, then we need to be afraid of that. But if somebody chooses to worship on Saturday, is that okay? Our Sabbath is Jesus. It don't matter what day you worship on. If they're choosing to worship on Sunday, is that okay? Yeah, our Sabbath is Jesus. It doesn't matter what day you worship on. What if they want to worship on Tuesday afternoon at 11:39? Is that okay? It's a little weird, but it's okay. Listen to Romans 14. I'm just going to read it. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. It's like the Sabbatarians don't even realize this is in here, isn't it? One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. If someone feels like they really should observe Sunday as the Sabbath and they should abstain from all work and they shouldn't go out to eat, should we tell them they're stupid and they shouldn't be that way to come to El Mariachi's with us, and if not, they don't love Jesus? No, that's not what we should do. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives to himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. The rule is, are you doing this out of love? Whatever you're doing, out of love, out of charity, and out of devotion to Christ. So now we get to the question, should you mow your yard on Sunday? And let me shock you. I think that's a bad idea. You say, well, you just said that the Sabbath wasn't a day. You said that Sunday wasn't the... It wasn't the new Sabbath. And Saturday's not the Sabbath. It's all resting in Jesus. So what if I want to rest in Jesus while I'm mowing my yard? What if you want to, but everybody in this area thinks you're a godless pagan if you do and you hurt your influence with them because you're mowing your yard on a Sunday? We don't want to do anything that causes our brother to stumble. And culturally around here, it does cause many... Unfortunately, they're very inconsistent with that. So if you go to Aaron Mariachi's, it doesn't usually cause them to stumble, and you can probably get away with that. But when we know that most people really have a hard time with it, we should be careful. Now, how far do we press this? I don't know. We need to see what it's offending. If we hear that it's offending somebody, be willing to pull back on it and not do it anymore. You know, if it's something that's really causing something, we might want to talk to them about it, encourage them toward it. But if we really realize it's something they're struggling with, not put a stumbling block in their way. It's something I'm not telling you dogmatically don't do or do, but the rule is love. Rest in Jesus. Know you have liberty, but is what you're doing loving? Because the great commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it, what? Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this day to worship you. We thank you for the Sabbath of rest we experience, not in it being Sunday today, but in the completed work of Jesus on the cross, the fact that it is finished, that He fulfilled all the law, that there is no unrest in my spirit thinking I need to prove myself to you, for I'm resting in His completed work and His work alone. Lord, I pray that you would complete the work in all of our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. We know that we will be miserable apart from you. Our hearts are restless, as Augustine said. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Help us rest in you and in your ways. Help us love your law because they are ways of pleasantness. Let us not depart from your commandment, not because in your commandments are righteousness, but because those ways are right. And thank you for fulfilling all the demands of the law on our behalf. Thanks for the food, for the preparation that's went into this time of fellowship today. We love you so much. I thank you for the organization, for each one that took part in making the service easier for me and helping with setup and with preparing for the food and all the logistics involved. Lord, bless them for their efforts, but let them rest in yours. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.